Well, good morning. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. That's Ezra, chapter 8. We will read verses 21 to the end. So verses 21 to 36 of the book of Ezra, chapter 8. This is the word of the living and true God. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones in all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him." So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold, the articles by weight to bring, and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now, on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Josabath, the son of Jeshua, Noadiah, the son of Binui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of the God, house of God. Amen. Well, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you've recorded for us what you've done in history, what you've done salvifically, Lord God, for your people. Father God, we see here your great grace in this book of Ezra, how you brought a people in exile and you returned them to their home. Father God, we pray that you would help us be reminded of this wonderful truth, that you are faithful, and that those who believe on Christ here today, we are simply exiles in this land, waiting to go home one day to you. Father God, I pray that your word would go forth today. I pray that you would be with me by your Spirit. Help me, Lord God, to be a no-name. Help it to be your word that goes forth. I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would be attentive and awake and be here with the hearers today. Help us all to be awake and attentive, for this is your word, Lord God. Help us to learn wonderful things. Help us to take these truths and take the understanding of the text to our hearts, Lord God, that you might be glorified, that you might be lifted high. Father God, we pray that the saints here today would be edified. We pray that a sinner would be saved today, Lord God, by your Spirit. And we pray also, Father God, that ultimately you would be glorified. Oh Lord, how I need you now. Give me strength and aid today. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Well, I guess we're continuing your exposition of the book of Ezra. Brother Simon last week gave you guys an exposition of Ezra chapter 8. And that's the primary section we're under. Ezra chapters 7 through 10. It could be entitled The New Rule, or even more specifically, Ezra's Memoirs. Now, the author of Ezra, or the editor of Ezra, if you will, is potentially the one who also wrote Nehemiah and the Chronicles as well. But what we get to see in Ezra's chapter 7 through 10 is we get to see Ezra's memoirs, whatever Ezra wrote down, what Ezra is recording for us. And this is meant to be the second return. You saw the first return to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. Now we see the second return under Ezra some 50 or so years later. Now, the purpose of this section, or the purpose of Ezra, you saw last week, is found in Ezra 7, 1 through 10. Namely, there's this repeated phrase throughout these chapters. The hand of God was upon us. We see that in Ezra chapter 7, verses 6, 9, and 28. Then we see them again in chapter 8, verses 18, 22, and 31. And we see in chapter 7 how God's hand was upon the people in working through the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, to set forth this decree to allow the Israelites to return to return to Jerusalem, to return to their homeland. Now we see the actual journey in Ezra chapter 8. We actually see how God works faithfully upon his people in Ezra chapter 8 to bring them safely home to their land, safely home to their house, namely Jerusalem, where God is once again with them and establishing them as a covenant people. And so in Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, we looked at those who would return with them, and then we also saw the provision, or you also saw the provision as well, for people to attend to specifically certain men, the Levites namely, that God provided to attend to the offering that was given to the people through Artaxerxes. Now, this is a great journey ahead. And some of us have been on many journeys ourselves, right? And typically we prepare for a journey. We make sure all our articles, our ducks are in a row. But then also we pray and ask the Lord for grace and guidance as we go and protection. Then ultimately, usually, Lord willing, we'll see his hand provided in that. We see how he's brought us through certain journeys. Now, the same thing is very much true here. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 36, Ezra records how God's hand was upon Israel faithfully, protecting them in their journey and returning them home. We get to see God's hand upon them. And we'll look at how God's hand was upon them in three major points today. We will look, first of all, at the preparation for the journey. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 to 23. Then we will look at the protection for the offering, verses 24 to 30. And then lastly, we will look at the praise for protection in verses 31 to 36. So let us first look now at the preparation for the journey. Notice how it is they prepared. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God. Now, fasting is meant to be in a time of great sorrow or peril ahead. It was a great custom in ancient Israel. We see that in Judges chapter 20. There was a civil war between Israel and Benjamin. And what do we see in Judges chapter 20 is we see the people fast. There's a time of sorrow, a time of crisis. We see the same thing in 1 Samuel 7 verse 6. After Israel committed adultery with Baal. And so then the people tore their clothes and fasted. And so we see here that this journey is going to be a great journey ahead of them. They're probably going to be traveling about 900 miles. Now, California from the southern end to the northern end is about 770 miles. So they have a long way to go. And so not only that, is they're traveling over a great distance on foot, and it will take about them 3.5 to 4 months to get there. And so not only that, is there's going to be robbers on the way. There's going to be wild animals on the way. And Lord willing, there won't be any internal strife either. So they have a daunting task ahead of them. They have a great journey ahead, and so it makes sense for them that they would go before the Lord, ask Him, Lord, we need to pray before You. We need to seek You and understand what it is You want for us. We want You to prepare the right way, to protect our little ones and all our possessions as well. I think the river Ahava is included here by the author to indicate just how long it was going to be. It was just going to be a very long journey for them as they traveled across the wilderness. And so we see that they devote themselves to the Lord. And in verses 21 through 23, we see a lot of this devotion type language. We see humbling. We see them seeking. We see them fasting, praying, listening, and asking. And this really is the appropriate demeanor for sinners when we approach a holy God. When we come before God, whether we have trials, whether it's confessing our sins, whether it's asking Him for aid in various tasks, we must approach Him in a right and holy way. Namely, thankfully, when we're in the New Testament, New Covenant era, we can approach God because of the work of Christ Jesus. We don't have to do it through bulls or goats. We do through the One who lived, died, and rose again, and died once for all as that perfect sacrifice. So brothers and sisters, when we are in times of peril, times in trouble, we must entreat ourselves, come before the Lord, humble ourselves, seek Him, and ask Him for aid. Now, we see the reason why they do this in verse 22. Ezra says, For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us, upon all those for good who seek Him. But His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. Namely, Yahweh is good. Yahweh is good, and He does provide, and His hand has been upon them, and that's what Ezra and the editor want us to see. Now, the audience is a Jewish audience living in the time between the return and the coming of Christ. And they're no longer a theocratic nation. They're no longer a nation under God. So there's a bit of confusion and internal confusion about what their community is and what they're supposed to be. What the author is trying to show us is that he's meant to give them an encouragement. Look, Yahweh has provided for His people. Look at the way that God has provided for those who seek Him, those who trust Him, those who look to Him. And notice, one of the reasons they need to pray is because they're not going to have a military escort. They're not going to have armored cars. They're not going to have military men to go with them. They're not going to have cars to drive in either. There's not going to be any side airbags. There's not going to be movies along the trip to ease the time. So if an animal comes and gets you, you don't really have a lot of defense. If a robber comes, he sees this caravan going along, and we'll look in a moment to see how lucrative it was. This is ripe for the taking. And so these people, so Ezra really needs to set himself up to pray before the Lord. The people need to prepare their hearts as they go into a very perilous journey, a very dangerous journey that is ahead for them. Now notice he says, God works for those who seek Him, but it's wrath for those who forsake Him. Now, one of the themes that's in this book, and certainly in the back of the mind of the writer, is that they were just in exile. The people had just been judged by the Lord God Most High for the sins that they committed, for not entreating, for not humbling themselves before the Lord God Most High. So this is very much in the background for the audience. They have this the reminder of how they were covenant breakers, breaking the covenant. And now they must see that this is true. God has His wrath against those who forsake Him. Namely, His wrath against, in this instance, enemies of the people of God. So, one commentator says, Ezra's confidence was based on the fact that in obtaining Artaxerxes' decree, he had discerned that the hand of the Lord God was upon me. So now he would prove that the hand of our God is for good upon all those that seek Him. Namely, it is a proclamation and a testimony to Artaxerxes himself. Because Artaxerxes has discerned and seen that Yahweh's hand is upon the people of Israel. And so now Ezra is saying, look at how the Lord has been upon us. Look at the Lord, how the Lord will deliver us. Now, certainly verse 22 should conjure up in our minds Romans 8:28. I'll open it for us. I should have it memorized, but I do not. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, clearly in the context of Ezra, that doesn't mean it's going to be our best life now. What that means is that God is working things together for our good, whether we think it's good or not. That is, God is going to work, and in this instance, God, we'll see in a moment, God does save and protect his people to bring them home. And so sometimes I know in my own life, in my own testimony, that it did take a great breaking of me before I believed on Christ Jesus. It took the Lord God to crush my soul in order to see my need for Christ and believe on him. So certainly we see here that God works for good doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be happiness all the time. But thankfully, for believers in this life, this is our exile. And we look forward to our home one day. And we can take great comfort in seeing how, we'll see in a moment, God provides to bring his people home. And we will be brought home because of the work of Christ Jesus, because of what Christ has done, and we will be worshiping in heaven because of the great work of Christ Jesus. So we see that here. God works for those, for good for those who seek him, but his wrath is against those who forsake him. And then we see the response by God. We see in verse 23, so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. You see, God is in the business of answering prayer. It may not always be in the way that we always like, but God is faithful, and we must entreat ourselves and humble ourselves before the faithful one who is faithful to his promises to bring about salvation and restoration for his people. And so, how does he do this? How does he provide for them? Well, we'll see that in verses 24 to 30, and also 31 as well. So we see that God does answer the prayer, but the author is kind of putting us in suspense. How does he do it? How does he protect them? How does he lead and guide them on the straight and narrow path? Now, one application we can certainly take away from this as New Covenant believers, if I haven't nailed it home already, is that we do need to seek the Lord in faith. Even when it seems like it's the most opportune time to be faithless. That is, when there's times of trial, times of sorrow, times of peril, we must bow our heads before God. We must be before him in prayer, seeking his face, seeking what his will would be for our life, both how he guides our affairs, but also how we are to live rightly before him as well in that sense of the will of God. And so there's also times of rejoicing when we seek the Lord, when we come before him in prayer. That's one of the ways that we come before God, is in prayer. Now, it's very interesting. Dr. Renahan pointed this out in one of our classes at the IRBS, Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. He said that, you know what's required in the Bible for every believer in their daily growth? Prayer. Prayer is required every day. I don't know when you do it, how long you do it, what time you do it, who you do it with, but prayer is required. Prayer is commanded. Remember Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, and when you pray, pray like this. And so, but not necessarily Bible reading isn't commanded every day. I think we should do it every day, but must we do it every day according to Scripture? But prayer, that's just to compare and contrast. I think we should read our Bibles every day, but Scripture commands that we pray every day, going before God both in little things and big things. Now, in comparison, we see God's faithfulness, that he does provide for their way home in their journey. But even on the broader scale, he provides in for turning them home after years of exile. So we need to seek God's face in the little and the big things as well. Now, in this instance, Ezra doesn't take the king's escort. But in Nehemiah's instance, Nehemiah does take the king's escort when they return. So sometimes we have to juggle when it comes to prudence, whether God's using certain means, like an escort, or whether we need to trust in God ourselves. That's something we all have to wrestle with as we entreat and search the Lord God Most High. Now, Dale Ralph Davis has a wonderful quote. He says, "There are times when faith must take on flesh, when what is professed must be expressed in concrete situations. There are those times when we must reject all visible human help and risk all on God alone. When could we possibly be safer than in the hands of the Lord God Most High?" Now, he tells another story as well that's kind of interesting, kind of funny. He's telling a story about an ocean liner. And the woman, there's a woman on there, and they're in dangerous peril. And the woman walks by the captain, and she asks the captain. She says, "How are we? Like, is everything okay, Captain?" And the captain says, "May God help us." And then she says, "Is it really that bad? But when can we be safer? When God has His hand upon us, whether it's using a military escort, whether it's trusting in Him to lead and guide us through various perils and various journeys that we face." So we've seen the preparation. They prepare their hearts. We've even seen what happens, the result of those things. That is, they do make it. But how? How do they make it? That leads us to the second point, the protection for the offering, verses 24 to 30. Now, I said before that they didn't have any protection. But in this instance, God does provide protection for the offering. Because this offering, as we'll see in a moment, isn't just any type of gold and silver. It is set apart for God's house. Now, we get to see kind of, this seems kind of like in a boring part, right? They're counting the money is really what they're doing. They're setting these men apart to count the dough that they have. So this is kind of boring. Why is this here? Now, we must remember something very important. Whose house is this for? Whose house is this meant to be about? This house is for Yahweh's house. This house is for God's house. Now, if someone gave us a large sum of money, we would be willing to write down how much it is, to look at it, and even show people how the Lord has provided. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I come across passages like this, sometimes it's easy for me to speed read through those times. But nonetheless, we need to stop. Ask ourselves, why is this here? What's going on? Why did the author include this here? I think it's to show us how he provides. It's to show us not only how he provides, but the daunting task that they have ahead of them, to further increase the tension about why it was so tough for them to travel, not only because of the distance, but also because of what they were carrying as well. And so, we see, if we remember in chapter 7, we see chapter 7, verse 16, Artaxerxes says that he's giving silver and gold, in chapter 7, verse 15, he gives silver and gold to the kings and counselors that are meant to be as an offering to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And this silver and gold you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. That is, this money that was given to the people is meant to be for the house of the Lord. It is set apart for the house of the Lord God Most High. Now this should remind us a little bit about Exodus chapter 25, because the return from exile is really a second Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 5, which is the beginning of the last section of the book of Exodus, which again may seem like a boring section, but it is the house of the Lord again. It is the blueprint for the house of Yahweh. And so in that instance, Yahweh tells Moses to ask the people for an offering so that they might build the house of the Lord. In the instance in Ezra, it's not Israel that gives the money, but it's Persia that gives the money. That is, God uses this secular means, that uses this man, this pagan man, to provide for his house. That is, God is in control and governing all things that come to pass. And we can take great comfort in knowing that. You know, sometimes we are doctrinally Calvinist, that is, we believe that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. But sometimes we need to be practical Calvinists as well, that is, trusting and resting that God is doing all that he said he would do, that he is leading and guiding and providing for his people. And so this, again, Exodus 25 is meant to be a reminder of what Israel had given. Now, it was what Israel gave, but if you remember in Exodus chapter in Exodus chapter 12, that is, God plundered the people of Israel. That is, plundered the people of Egypt. That is, the people of Egypt, or Israel, found favor in the sight of the people of Egypt. So God used Egypt to give them the gold and many different things to them. And then they again used them in Exodus 25, even though now it's become Israel's money. But here in Ezra, we see that it is Artaxerxes providing the money. Now, how much money is really here? Like how much, like what are we talking about? What are they taking? Well, one talent probably weighs about 75 pounds. And so I decide to ballpark and calculate it. They need to carry about 70,000 pounds worth of goods across 900 miles. They don't have cars or trucks. They have to do it a long way. Now, to put it in another perspective, I decided to ballpark how much that would be in our currency. It's about $150 million. It's about $150 million they got to trek across 900 miles. So you see just how daunting this task really is. This is ripe for the taking for bandits. They see this caravan on the horizon. They see that gold flickering and shining. And they're like, oh, here we are. Here we go. Let's go get it. It's like basically you need approximately five armored cars to carry all that's there across the land. So it is, not only does it show God's faithfulness in providing, Russell shows the daunting task it is to get across that land. And so, yeah, this is a large load, a large thing that they're carrying, a large thing they have to get across that land. And it's because of God's goodness that they do this. We've seen the outcome already in verse 23. We'll see furthermore how he does that. But here we see he's given them this money for his house. And he's going to make sure that his house is going to get the money that he has set apart through Artaxerxes. Now, we also see something in verses 28 to 30. We see a separation and a charge. Another way Yahweh's hand was upon the people. If you go back to verse 18 of Ezra, chapter 8, they say, remember in Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 through 20, that Ezra didn't have priests or Levites to attend to these holy things. So he sent for them. In verse 18, it says, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, and 18 men, and Hashabiah, etc., etc. So again, we see God's hand in providing these men already. That is, he knew what they needed, he knew that these things were set apart, and Ezra knew those things because he knew the law of God. And so then God provides these men to handle these things. And Ezra sets them apart in verse 28. He says, and I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch them. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And so the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. So these priests were namely set apart for the charge of the sacred objects. Levites were meant to serve and attend to the priest or attendants to the tabernacle. That is, we needed men to do what they were supposed to do. Now this is kind of an indirect application for us. Now, typically in the evangelical world, we need to be radical Christians. That is, sometimes just living our daily life, going to work, isn't necessarily doesn't necessarily cut it. That is, we need to be serving in 1,000 things every week. We need to be going on missionary trips. If you want to go on a missionary trip, that's fine. Please do that. But one of the ways that we can serve God is by doing what God has asked of us. Namely, if He set us up in various tasks, various jobs, whether it's carpentry or other tasks, God has set apart skilled men to work hard for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, that is, servants are meant to work unto their masters as if unto the Lord. So that is, in our daily jobs, in our daily tasks, we need to work hard as if unto the Lord. That's a bit more of an indirect application, but the reality is that they just needed men to do what they were required to do. And we see, if you would like, you can check this out another time, we see the summary of Levites and what they did in Numbers chapter 3, verses 6 to chapter 4, verse 33. Now, one commentator says, regarding this setting apart of these men, he says, "This was both an assurance of divine protection and a challenge to honesty in protecting other people's offerings to God. They were playing a vital role in the ongoing spiritual history of Israel in thus serving the God of their fathers." Again, this is meant to be an assurance to those who are reading this. Look at how Yahweh has provided for His people. Look at the way He is faithful to those who are His, faithful to His children. This is an assurance for the people of God. That's what it was meant to be for them. Now, again, I think we've talked about this already, but the purpose of this, again, it's a caravan of riches. It's a caravan of riches. Even though we know they make it, there's still some sort of tension in our hearts, kind of going, how did they get through? How did they make it on? What actually happened? You know, what did they have all the dough still, even though God provided? So there's certainly still that questioning that goes on. But before we get into that, there's one application we can take away from this. Yahweh attends to His house. That is, we are the new covenant believers in the new covenant era. And the Apostle Paul calls the church of God the house of the Lord. And God does give gifts to His men. He does give gifts to His church. Namely, He does do it with men. Maybe not always in the timing that's required, but He does set up faithful men for His church. And where men, two or three, are gathered, God is there building His church. Now, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That's attack language. That is, the church isn't on the defense. The church is on the attack. Sometimes it may seem for us, whether we go through trials, whether we see here of other brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in other parts of the world, whether we see religions like Islam advancing, we can get discouraged. We must remember, we'll get to this in a moment, but Christ reigns as King now. And Christ is building His church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God does protect His people. God does protect His church. And the hand of God really is upon the house of God. This is meant to be an encouragement for the people. This is meant to be an encouragement for those that are reading, and it's an encouragement to us as well. That God is pressing forth. God is moving forward. May not always be in the way that we seem to like it, but God does press forth. And this is meant to be an encouragement to us. So we've seen that God sets apart these men. We see the vast, daunting nature of the task of carrying this large load. We see the protection that God provides. Now let us look, thirdly, at the praise for the protection. How does He do it? Notice in verse 31, "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road." He doesn't really tell us a whole lot, does He? All we know is that they entreated themselves, prayed before God, they had this large load, and then they arrive. And we just get this little sentence that says, They were protected from their enemies. Certainly there's part of me that's like, what if a lion came out and one of the Levites killed it? Or what if a bandit, like what if a bandit did come and they were able to take him down with, you know, with the help of the Lord? Certainly there are those things in there. There's those speculations we can have. But you know how we always hear the saying, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey? In this instance, it is not about the journey, but it's about the one who protected them during the journey. It's the one who guided them to the right and true destination. That's what the author wants us to see. Not so much how they got there, but the task that they had ahead of them was provided for by God Almighty. That's what he wants us to see. He wants us to see God's faithfulness to his people, the way he protects them. Now, there certainly is an application we can take away today. Where will we end up? That is, the destination for people in this life matters greatly. Will we end up in heaven or will we end up in hell? The only way that we can ever end up in heaven is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing and trusting in the one who lived, died, and rose again. Who did not commit sins like these Israelites did who were sent into exile. The only way that we can get to our heavenly home, the heavenly Jerusalem, the only way we can get to the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, is because of Christ Jesus. He wants us to see Yahweh's faithfulness. He wants us to see how he does this. Now, we see that in the end they do return home. And again, this is like that second Exodus idea, released from captivity. You know, they've been released from captivity. Now they return to the promised land. But notice what they do. Verse 32, we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. They were tired. So what did they do? They rested. They just went 3.5 months, four months across 900 miles with $150 million. And they just need a break. Certainly you and I probably feel that way when we travel long distances. When we get there, we need to stop and take a break. But we see that they needed a break. And so they arrived at Jerusalem just as Yahweh said they would. And they rested there 3 days. Now, kind of like this second Exodus idea, we've already talked about a little bit, is we are elect exiles here. And I just want to draw our attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, where Peter talks about how he's writing to the elect exiles. And that is, as sojourners and exiles in this land, we're not meant to give in to the lusts and flesh of this land as well. That is, we look forward to our heavenly home. We seek to live in a manner consistent with what heaven will look like. Now, when we believe on Christ, we receive pardon and acceptance with God. Our sin, in a judicial, in a legal sense, is covered. We are declared not guilty because of what God has done. And none of us, all of us in this room who believed on Christ Jesus, are equally declared not guilty. But now, we know that's an event. That's one thing that occurs. But then there's also, that's justification. There's also sanctification as well. Sanctification is preparing us for heaven, conforming us more and more unto the image of Christ Jesus. We will never be perfect on this life, but nonetheless it prepares us for that day. And when we come to the house of the Lord on a Sunday, it's a glimpse into what heaven will be like. It's a glimpse into the continuing presence of God with his people. What better place is there? Some say the happiest place on earth is Disneyland. I disagree. The happiest place on earth is being in the house of the Lord on a Sunday. There is no better place to be than in God's house, worshiping with his people, praising him for his grace to us, and for seeing his how he's faithful to his promises here. He'll certainly be faithful to his promises one day when we get to go to heaven. I long greatly for that day. Now, some people say that the Old Testament doesn't really have God's grace. I beg to differ. If you're not reading the Old, if you don't see God's grace slapping you in the face when you read the Old Testament, you're not reading it properly. Because we see God's grace here. Davis says, "Sounds like small potatoes, a safe journey. But for a defenseless group of Jews exposed to daily danger, it was proof of the strong protection of God. Thus we came to Jerusalem. Is for them one of the outstanding miracles stories of life. That is, that the fact that they got here is a great miracle of God's protection. Now we must remember, again, the exile is in their minds. This judgment that they had because of their sin, because of committing adultery against the Lord God. They were covenant breakers, and God did what he said he would do. But notice God here is demonstrating his grace by bringing them back, by renewing them as a covenant people, by renewing them as the people of God, giving them, rebuilding the house of the Lord. We know it's been rebuilt already because of Ezra chapter 6. He does rebuild his house and his people. Now we see also the way he provides here, not only in the journey, but the offering was delivered. Verses 33 and 34. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, etc. And verse 34, and with the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. That is, that large load that the writer is building us up to see how big of a task it would be shows, even here, how Yahweh provided for that. That is, those things that were set apart for the Lord God, holy to the Lord God, he provided, set them apart, and provided for his people. And we see that fulfillment here in verses 33 and 34. But then we see the right and appropriate response to these things. Verse 35. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. The right and appropriate response to Yahweh's faithfulness is praise and worship in his house. Two theologians who wrote a commentary on the Old Testament say, the sin offerings availed as an atonement for sin, that is, covered their sins, their blood and sacrifice. And the burnt offerings typified the surrender of the entire nation to the service of the Lord. These things were meant to be done in a time of thanksgiving, both to indicate or to have right relationship in an imperfect sense, but also as well to for the people to surrender their hearts to God. But we see how they could praise him because he delivered them from their journey. He provided for them by making sure all the gold was delivered to his house. But then we see not only this deliverance from journey and the praise for him, but there is the theological idea, the redemptive historical thrust of the text. Again, the faithfulness to his promise of a future renewal. That is, Jeremiah 29:11 actually does apply here. You know Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans I have for you, says God. Plans for your future, to prosper you. Now, kids typically do that at their graduation or their youth group graduation, saying that God is going to give me my best life now. That's not what that means. Because in the context of Jeremiah 29, he's saying to them, you're going into exile and you're going to stay there for a while. So get married, have kids, have a job, get a job, do what you're supposed to do, and then Jeremiah 29:11 comes. I know the plans I have for you. And we see that fulfillment right here. That Yahweh does promise, he's faithful to renew his promise with his people. And so we see how he provided. We see how his hand was upon us. Now this is the positive part of Ezra, right? When it comes to Ezra 7 through 10, Ezra chapter 7 and 8 are the positive part. Chapters 9 and 10 aren't so positive. And so what is going on here is that we see that Israel, despite God's renewal, is still unfaithful in some instances to God. That is, in Ezra, you'll see that next time, in Ezra chapters 9 and 10, we see that the people were marrying women of foreign nations that they were commanded not to marry. Now, and specifically the issue was apostasy. That is, the people the women were leading these men astray into apostasy. And so, what's this meant to do? To see Ezra chapters 9, verse 7 through 10, we see a great summary of the book. He says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. In our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as is this day. Now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruin, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." That is, we should drum up some idea that our devotion to God is not faithful as it should be. And the reason is because it's pointing forth to the house of the Lord who would be faithful. That is, now, our English Bibles, the Old Testament ends with Malachi. But in the Hebrew Bible, it actually ends with Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles. So we see Ezra chapter 1, we see the decree of Cyrus beginning the section, and then we see the decree of Cyrus ending the section in the Hebrew Bible. And so what's this meant to show us? It's meant to show us that God is faithful not only to his promises to Israel, but he's faithful in his promises to David. Remember the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, David wanted to build the house for the Lord, but the Lord said, "No, I will build you a dynasty, and he will reign forever." You see, that's what we're meant to see in the end, is that these books, the way it ends, is meant to point us to the Davidic king. How does Matthew then begin? "The son of David, the son of Abraham." That is, the true king is coming. The true king is meant to show us our need, or is meant to fulfill what Israel couldn't. And God is fulfilling his promise to build the house of David through David's greater son, Jesus Christ. We kind of see this implicit foreshadow of the Messiah throughout Ezra. We even see it in Ezra chapter 8, verse 2 in the genealogy. We see of the son, we're talking about the return under Ezra, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, and of the sons of David, Hattush. So we see this foreshadow, this looking forward to the right and true God, the one who would fulfill what he said he would do. Now, one theologian says, "Without in any sense diminishing the greatness of the deliverance from Babylon, or its demonstration of God's commitment to Judah, there is nevertheless a strong feeling throughout our book that the full potential for relationships between God and his people has not yet been realized." Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of get that vibe when I read Ezra and Nehemiah, that something's quite not right with the people quite yet. That's because it's pointing forward to Christ. That is, the splendor of the temple is showing us that it wasn't like the other one, but it's meant to point to the one who would come, who would build the dynasty, who would live and die and rise again on behalf of sinners, to call them out of darkness. We would have that great king who came and crushed the serpent's head. He crushed sin that we might have no sin, that we might have a righteousness not our own. And that's what Ezra, Nehemiah, Chronicles are meant to show us, to point us to God's faithfulness, namely to point us forward to Christ Jesus, David's greater son. Now, the application we can take away from this is the appropriate response to God's faithfulness, both in his daily dealings, but also in his redemptive dealings, is namely that we need to respond in right and proper worship. That is, we don't come to the house of the Lord on Sunday, simply to have fellowship. Well, that is good and true, and we have great fellowship together. The reason we come on Sunday is to praise God Almighty, to worship Him, to praise Him for what He has done in Christ Jesus. For this is the day, Sunday, that Christ was raised from the dead. And so, typically, we can look back on our own lives and see God, even in our own lives, God's faithfulness despite our faithlessness. Now, one good example of this is David and Goliath. Remember what David says? He says, "I fought bears and lions, and God was with me. How will He will be with me when I take down this giant Philistine?" Now, even in David and Goliath, the actual killing part is only like one verse out of 50. So the main thrust he's trying to show is God's faithfulness to His covenant king. And so we see David fought bears, but David's greater son crushed serpents. And so we praise God Almighty for what He has done, and we respond in right and true worship. Because the things, even the little things we have in this life, are gifts from God. Even the little things we have are God's gift and grace to us. But namely, we come to worship because of what Christ has done on the cross. There really is nothing greater than the covenant with Christ. There's nothing greater than the kingdom of God. That's something we need to hold on to. Should everything else fade away in this life, we have Christ. We have the kingdom. We have our great and glorious warrior, our great and glorious king, who crushed sin, lived, died, and rose again, in the stead of sinners. Well, in conclusion, the main thing we see in Ezra chapter 8 is that Yahweh's hand is upon His people. Namely, in this instance, in the journey to get there and His provision for getting them there on the other side, but also as well by giving them the men He needed to do the task that He had to do, giving Ezra the men he needed. So we saw the preparation, we saw the protection, and we saw the praise. So we'll just close with several applications that we've already seen. Again, we need to exercise faith in the faithful one. We need to consider what He says is true. That is, He is the covenant Lord who will do what He said. There is that instance where we need to increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. And one of the ways we can do that is to look back, see how God has been faithful in our own lives. God has been faithful in one instance of something. He can be faithful in another instance as well. This is meant to be encouragement to us to watch and pray and fight and come before the Lord God Most High in prayer. Secondly, we also see that Yahweh provides for His house. Yahweh provides for His place of worship. That is, He gives men, He gives gifts. Christ is advancing against the gates of Hades. And Christ is going to crush it. Christ has already crushed the serpent, but He's still going to crush the remnants of evil in this life as well. So He is a great warrior that you want on your side. He is a great king that you want with you, that you want to serve. He is the king we come before every day. And He's present every day. He's present every day. But He does sit at the right. Christ in His humanity sits at the right hand of God. But He certainly is present with us in His divinity as well, because He is omnipresent everywhere with us. And lastly, we must praise Yahweh, extend our praise to Him for what He has done. Praise be to God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even Psalm 89 begins with, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make Your faithfulness known to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with My chosen. I have sworn to My servant David, Your seed I will establish forever and build up Your throne to all generations." This is the Davidic covenant and His faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. And Christ is also faithful to those who believe on Christ in the covenant of grace, receiving salvation. And so, Those are applications we can take away as believers. But if there are any of you here today that is an unbeliever in Christ Jesus, where you end up greatly matters. That is, sin, breaking the law of God, is a serious thing. You might say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever been angry in your heart? Have you ever looked upon a man or a woman with lustful intent? Have you ever stolen, coveted? If you said no to any of those things, I know you committed the ninth commandment. So, friend, sinner today, if you've committed any of those things, I know you have, you will not stand on the judgment day. While you are still breathing, you need to believe on Christ Jesus today. Do not wait. Do not tarry. Believe on David's greater son, who did what David could not do, who crushed sin, who did live the law in perfection like you and I couldn't, who died and bore the wrath of God upon him. Believe on this one, and you will be saved. Amen. Well, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord God. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord God. We thank you how we see that you were with your people, even as they traveled across that great journey. We're thankful how we saw how you provided for them in their to rebuild your house, to rebuild, to buy the things of your house, Lord God. We thank you. We know, Lord, that you work all things for good for those who seek you, Lord God. Help us as believers here today to seek you in a right and appropriate way, Lord. We know that we sin. We know that we still fall short, but we thank you for the work of Christ Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Help us to watch and pray and fight, Lord God, by your Spirit, that we might be conformed more and more unto the image of Christ Jesus. We know that we are sinners, Lord God, but we praise you for Christ's work, that we can seek to live in a manner consistent with the gospel because of what he has done. Father God, if there are any here who are unbelievers today, we pray that by your Spirit, you would call them out of darkness, Lord God. You would soften their hearts. You'd give them that new heart, Lord God, that they might believe on Christ and be saved. Father God, we pray that you bless this day. Father God, I thank you for the privilege it is to be here to share your word. I thank you for Mount Reformed Baptist. I thank you for the brethren that are here. May you continue to be with them and continue to guide them, Lord God, as they continue to persevere. Give them great grace and great strength and great faith in you. And it's something we all need to consider, Lord. Help us to please increase our faith and trust in you, Lord God. May you be glorified in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.